But I'm excited to be here with you, and I really thought long and hard about what I was going to preach to you, my first sermon to you. But as I thought about the actual subject, another question entered my mind, and that is, how am I going to preach to you? How will I actually do it? And besides the obvious answer of biblically, in terms of what Buddy and I do, we are extremely similar. We exegete the scripture, we elaborate on God's word, but in terms of a means and methodology, we are different. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but Buddy is very narrative, okay? That does two things for his sermons. Makes it easy to listen to, because he has easy transitions and things like that, and his stories and illustrations are usually remarkable. So, I mean, I'm serious. You're laughing, but I'm serious. He does a very good job. That's how he does it. It flows very well. Would you agree? I would agree. Okay? What do I do? I'm systematic. That's just how I think. I think in terms of the whole. I think in terms of completeness. And by the way, I'm not saying what Buddy doesn't do. Okay? But I'm concerned with being exhaustive, extensive, comprehensive. I like to give a lot of information. I'm more concerned with the content that you receive and the substance that you receive, okay? In other words, if I had a practical goal, my goal is completeness. And how would that be measured? I suppose it'd be measured if you went to go and listen to my sermon a second time. I would love it if you listened online and got more out of it than you did the first time. Now, if you're a smart cookie, you're thinking that I'm giving license to be unclear. Believe me, I'm not giving myself license to be unclear. I'm trying to give myself license to be thorough. To be thorough. Why am I telling you this? So that you can be prepared how to listen. Listening to sermons, to good sermons, is really hard work. It's hard work because we are trying to wrap ourselves around the mind of God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And in some ways, I know telling you this now really doesn't help you if you don't have a pen, but I've tailored my sermons to require note-taking. Why is that? Because I want to give you all that you can handle. Why? Well, if you know everything and you understand the Bible and you can comprehend it in its totality and you don't need us to exegete the scripture, then why are you here? I think you would agree that you are actually here to be challenged. You are here to hear from the very mouth of God. And that is something that is going to be hard work. I'm concerned with quality over quantity. I know sometimes you might think I get confused. And sometimes, let's be honest, we do. Preachers are very long-winded. I'm concerned with references. When I give you a reference, I will tell you whether we are turning there and whether we're not turning there, and I'll just quote it to you. I'm also concerned with my points being universal and timeless in their nature, in their theology. What does that mean? It means I hope that you can take my sermon outside of the zip code and preach it somewhere else. Because the Word of God transcends the culture. It transcends time. You should be able to preach any message from God's word in another time and in another location. Now, the subject at hand is authority, the authority and clarity of Scripture, a topic. Now, last week, a helpful distinction was made between expositional and topical preaching, and it's usually a good distinction. But expositional can, in some ways, have a double meaning. And I'll explain that. Last week, we used the term expositional to describe going verse by verse through Scripture, phrase by phrase, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, book by book, right? Expositional also means to explain things rightly, to rightly interpret things. It's from the Latin, exponere, ex, in front of, forth, ponere, to put to place, to put forth, to put in front of you. So in this sermon, I am giving you a topic, the authority and clarity of Scripture and preaching. But notice, I will be explaining that to you rightly. And from the perspective that I'm trying to give you the whole counsel of God's word on it, And by the way, we're not going to be able to do that. I mean, because that would take, what, 10 hours? We could do a class on it. We're going to do this in 45 minutes. That doesn't mean buckle up, get ready, I'm going to throw everything that I have at you, because I'm not. But with that disclaimer out of the way, turn with me to 2 Timothy 4. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 4. And I've told you the title, the authority and clarity of Scripture in preaching. You really have three key words there. Authority, clarity, preaching. We obviously have another key word, Scripture, but we all know we're talking about Scripture, so that doesn't need to be covered. But authority in the sense that God has the authority, clear in the sense that His Word is able to be understood, and preaching. Why do we do what we do every week? Why do you come here to hear preaching? I mean, it's really an odd exercise, isn't it? Is it? I mean, you know, you all come and you sit and you listen to somebody for 45 minutes, sometimes an hour. That would look very odd to people of the world. But we'll be explaining that today. 2 Timothy 4:2. We're called to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. First thing I want you to notice about that verse is there is a head command in that verse. Why do I say head command? Because there are three commands that come after it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. We'll get to those later. But the head command is to preach the word. Preach the word. Speak it. Proclaim it. Announce it. Herald it. Verbalize it. The gospel is a message. It must be communicated. We all know that you can live out your Christian faith. We understand that. But in terms of announcing a gospel message that saves, the only way for you to do that is to speak it. You speak the life, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. That's what you do, right? That's what we do as pastors. But everybody's called to do that. The gospel is something that you say and you communicate to others that they may come to the saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. Second thing I want you to notice there, the means. How do we use the word? What do we do? That's not the second thing. The second thing is the time. Excuse me. Be ready in a season and out of season. Ready in a season and out of season. That's a reference to time. In other words, you're doing it all the time. You're either not doing it or you are doing it. In season means when it's convenient, when the time is opportune. Out of season means just the opposite, when it's not convenient for you to do so, when the time is not opportune. So what do? We preach the word when it's convenient, and we preach the word when it's not convenient. Because preaching and proclaiming the word of God in your life takes priority, right? Right? I think we would all agree with that. It takes priority. And this should have practical implications for you, right? There are many people who tell me, I'm waiting for the opportune time to speak. And there is wisdom in that, don't get me wrong. But in terms of what this text says, the time is always opportune. You do it when it's out of season and when it's in season. People need to be saved, and they need to be saved all the time. All the time. Three, the means. How do we use the word? What do we do when we preach? We reprove, rebuke, exhort. Now, these commands are mostly negative, and it maybe would surprise you, maybe it wouldn't, that if you look up the preaching of God's word and how we preach it, it's usually negative. Usually negative. Why is that? Because you and I are sinners. We are born sinners. We're sinners in activity. The word of God, the preaching of the word of God, comes along to correct that. It takes us from the kingdom of darkness, and it places us into the kingdom of light. That is a great transformation. We understand that's instantaneous by justification, but humanly speaking, can we really grasp God's word in 2 months? Congratulations, I'm a super Christian. 2 months. Friends, the scriptures are remarkably profound. They are the mind of God. And if God's mind could be found out quickly, he would not be God. Reprove means to correct behavior or belief, confronting erroneous practices and false doctrine. Rebuke is stronger and it goes deeper. It talks of warning against false motive and desire. So you will notice that God is not just concerned with our doctrine and our practices, but he's concerned with our motives and our behavior. I'm sorry, motives and our desires. Motives and desires. Fourth, notice the manner in terms of how we go about preaching God's word. How do we do this? We do it with great patience and intention to instruct in the last part of the verse there. Look, instruction takes time. It takes a lot of time, hence patience. And what is that? It's accepting delay without anger. It's accepting postponements and setbacks without getting frustrated. Stay the course with people. Keep on proclaiming the truth. Keep on proclaiming sound doctrine, because it's just going to take time. How else do we do it? We do it with the intention and purpose of our subject's growth, right? We don't do it to proclaim how much we know. Now, get this, you have to be knowledgeable about the subject at hand, right? If we're proclaiming and preaching the gospel, you have to know quite a bit. It's going to be a problem if you don't. But on the other hand, your intention is not for that to be shown. Your intention is for the glory of Christ to be shown. But they are closely related. So we know we are to preach, right? We are commanded to preach the word of God. We understand that. Let's go back and discuss why we actually preach. What's our basis for it? Why are the reasons we do it? And that's my first point. Why preach? Why preach? And I will give you plenty of answers to that question. Technically speaking, I had 73. I had a lot of time this week, so I sat down and thought about, what does expository preaching accomplish in my life? Yes, I'm serious about my job, and I really believe in it. What does it accomplish? It accomplishes so many things. We're going to see seven of them. Seven of them. Number one, expository preaching allows the congregation to hear directly from God. To hear directly from God. Your key phrase there, key word, directly. That's what preaching does. You hear directly from God. The very mouth of God. If you look up in a concordance all the instances of the phrase, "Thus says the Lord" in the Old Testament, it appears 417 times, okay? 351 of those are in the prophets. Translation, God speaks through people. God is speaking. God is announcing his truth to the world. Now take note, that's only for "thus says the Lord." We could also use many other phrases that support this idea that we hear directly from God. For example, "says the Lord," or "says God," or one of my favorites, "the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." "The word of the Lord came to Jonah." What did Jonah do? He went the opposite direction, right? You don't do that. You go in the right direction. But this is all about hearing from God's own mouth. And when you combine all those phrases, all those instances where you see that principle, there's going to be thousands of them that support this idea that the Bible clearly says you and I are getting the mind of God when we preach expositionally. Exodus 4:22 is the first occurrence of "thus says the Lord" to Moses, who is about to go tell Pharaoh, "thus says the Lord, let my people go." He's speaking on behalf of the Lord. It occurs 150 times in Jeremiah. And many references actually tell the prophets to say that. Why? Because the subjects need to know that these people are coming on behalf of the Lord. In other words, they have God's authority. So you better listen to them. Jeremiah 11:3. You don't need to turn there. "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord." If there was ever an ultimate phrase to describe, perk up your ears, listen up, it's "thus says the Lord." Isaiah 38:5, "go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord." Ezekiel 2:4, "I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord." want to make this principle crystal clear in the New Testament, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. So we've seen the Old Testament half, right? The Lord spoke directly to the Old Testament people, and he speaks directly to his church through the Bible. We know he spoke in the New Testament. I don't think I have to defend that. Christ came. The apostles wrote down the doctrine, right? We understand that. Is he speaking to us today? Yes, he is. How is he speaking? Through his word. How do we know that? Look at verse 7. And this idea, by the way, before we get into verse 7, is really going to be made clear by the apostles' teaching. That's what we're talking about. In other words, did any apostle know that they were inspired, that they were actually writing the words of Scripture? Let's look at this. Verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Skip down to verse 10. For to us God revealed them, what? The teachings of Scripture, what we're going to write down through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Go down to 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Sounds like they thought they were inspired. Sounds like they thought they were preaching God's word, and they were. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Teaching. Follow this logic with me. If the apostles are sent from God, then that means they spoke God's word, and they taught God's word. Where is their teaching recorded? In the New Testament. In the New Testament. You and I are here to hear from God's word every single time we crack open a Bible to preach. Second, expository preaching establishes God as sovereign of authority over the will of its hearers. God is sovereign authority. Sovereign authority. He wins. He has the right. This is a question of authority. It's a question of sovereignty. It's a question of who has the right to speak. And God has the right to speak, and he is the one who must be heard. Could you imagine? I mean, let's just stop for a second and think about a preacher that has the audacity to think, I need to give my opinion here. Are you out of your mind? You're speaking, you're here to speak the words of God. You're not here to speak man's opinion. You're here to speak the words of God. The authority of Scripture, by the way, means the Bible has the jurisdiction and power to inform us concerning what we should believe and command our obedience to that Bible. That's the authority of Scripture. And the question of rightful authority has really plagued the church in the last century or so. Why? Because many illegitimate forms and expressions of authority, ranging from the abusive and harmful exercise of authoritarianism to the individual authority springing from postmodernism and selfishness, right? So if you want me to paraphrase that quote, what I'm saying is that authority doesn't come from you, and it doesn't come from somebody else here on this earth who thinks they have it. It comes from God. That's where it comes from, period. There is no debate about that. The idea of authority is obviously crystal clear in the whole Bible, but specifically for our purposes, it's crystal clear in Job. Turn with me to Job 40. Turn with me to Job 40. If you don't know what's happening in Job, I'll give you a quick cover, because context is important. God permits Satan to attack this man named Job, who is called the most righteous person on the earth at this time. And the reason is because Satan thinks that if he attacks Job, Job will turn to God and curse God to God's face. So Satan thinks he can win over the most righteous man on the earth. That's the competition. That's what's laid down in Job 1. It says God versus Satan. And we all know who wins at the end of the book. We all know that. But we're talking about authority. Job 1:22 says something to the effect of Job did not sin and did not charge God with wrongdoing. That is better translated. He did not sin in that he didn't charge God with wrongdoing. Okay? As you go through the book of Job, if you do an in-depth study on it, you will see Job's attitude not be the best at particular times. And believe me, I'm not standing up here saying I can blame him. Okay? I am not saying that. He was more righteous than his friends, obviously, and God said he was the most righteous person on the earth. But even the most righteous person on the earth is what? A sinner. They're a sinner. So Job is struggling with this. For example, in Job 10:3, he says, speaking to God, "Is it right for you, God, indeed, to oppress me and to look favorably on the wicked? Why are you rewarding the wicked? What are you doing in my life?" You know what he's doing? There's a competition in heaven right now, and it's going on between God and Satan. And Job doesn't understand that. Let's give him credit for that. But he still takes that, and he talks back to God. He questions God. It's not a good idea. Job 7:17-18. "What is man that you magnify him, that you are concerned with him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment?" Translation, leave my life alone. Stop trying me. I'm innocent. But when you know the grand picture of Job, you're sitting there saying, that's not the issue, Job. That's not the issue. God is doing something else. Let's look at Job 40:1-5. "Then the Lord said to Job." We've gotten to the end of the book. This is the conclusion, pretty much. "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty?" Are you going to find fault with me, Job? Is my creation going to say to its creator, "You do not know what you are doing"? "Let him who reproves God answer it." That is the scariest position to be in ever. But see, Job is a righteous man. And he's intelligent. Look at what he does. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth.'" Good answer. "Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. I have spoken back to you, it's over. I lay my hand on my mouth." Authority. Job is the most righteous person on the earth at this time. He's rich, he's wealthy, he's got a great business, he had a great family, he had everything going for him. In that modern time, people must be thinking, well, he has the right to speak. Job understands that he does not have the right to speak. And he says, "All authority is from you. I'm listening." Want more? I'll give you a little more. Romans 13:1, "There is no authority except God." Romans 13:1, "No authority except God." Matthew 28:19-20, "Watch the connection between authority and teaching the word of God. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them what? All that I commanded you." So authority is connected to the teaching of God's word. That's where authority is. Do you know that I don't have any authority? I have zero authority. I recognize that. That's fine with me. But you know who has the authority? God's word. And the preacher recognizes that God's word comes through him and that he must get out of the way. That doesn't mean he must not explain the text. It just means he can't have an ego problem. I get it. You should only be listening to me if there's a Bible in front of me. How about that? Right? That's the idea of preaching. Deuteronomy 4:1-2, Proverbs 35-6, Revelation 22:18-19. What do all three of those say? They say, if you add to my word or subtract from my word, you will be cursed. You will be cursed. Why? Because this text is not for us to edit. It's not for me to edit. I give the message. Buddy gives the message. When you're speaking, and believe me, you will speak on behalf of the Lord. You're a Christian. You work for him. You will speak on behalf of him to somebody. You do not have the right to change that message. It's God's message. Can you make it palatable? Can you be kind? Can you be compassionate? Can you be easy? Can you be harsh if you need to? Can you correct? Can you exhort? Can you encourage? Can you edify? Of course. Of course. There's so many different ways you can do it, but you just cannot change the message. You'll notice in my point that I said, over the will of its hearers. Why did I say that? Expository preaching establishes God's authority over the will of its hearers. I said that because men naturally want to be the authority in their own life. The Word of God comes and destroys that idea, especially if we're preaching expositionally. That's what happens, okay? So that part is important as well, to know that the Word of God is over us. Third, expository preaching unleashes the saving power of the Holy Spirit. This is the most comforting truth that I could come to you with this morning. This comes down to what the Holy Spirit does. It unleashes, expository preaching unleashes the saving power of the Holy Spirit. He's not the author of any chaotic worship. He's not the author of any diluted worship. He's not the author of anything that is happening in the church that is disorderly. Rather, what does he do? He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, John 16:8. That's what he does. He convicts you. When you're hearing the word of God and you get that feeling in you where you are convicted because of the word of God, that's the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. We've all felt that before. We all understand that. Holy Spirit also washes and renews us through regeneration, Titus 3:5. He causes you to be born again. He is the means to your salvation in that sense because he is the one doing that work. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14, he calls sinners to the gospel. Romans 8:9, the Spirit of God actually takes up residence in us, dwells in us, causes us to submit to his word. He leads us into godliness, Romans 8:14. He seals us for all eternity. That's where you get the doctrine, once saved, always saved. Why are you once saved, always saved? Because it's the Holy Spirit who does the work. If you do the work, you have a problem. Because once saved, always saved isn't going to apply to you. But it applies to you if the Holy Spirit has done the work. If you're like me, you're probably sitting there going, okay, well, how do I know he does the work? How can I, what's the evidence of that? What's the data? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Ezekiel 36. And we will make this idea crystal clear from the Old Testament. From the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Basically, anything to do with salvation. Anything to do with salvation, the Spirit has done it. He has caused us to be born again. He has justified us, sanctified us, redeemed us. He has saved us. How has he done that? A heart transformation. A heart transformation. In fact, it's almost more like a heart transplant. He's removing your old heart and giving you a new heart. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Not to be confused with a heart of flesh in terms of the humanness as we think of it. A heart of flesh meaning a heart that is now working, a heart that is now beating, a heart that is now alive. Now here comes the Spirit. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's salvation. Salvation is something that happens within your nature, within your heart. And it's so clear on the inside that it's demonstrably clear on the outside. And that's the Spirit's work. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Paul's giving a command for believers to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit by living underneath the Scriptures. You live underneath the Scriptures. The more of the Scriptures that you have in your life, the more of the Holy Spirit that you have in your life. Practically speaking. Practically speaking. Colossians 3:16, you can collect that, you can connect that with Ephesians 5:18. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why? Because that's the method of your sanctification. That's the instrument of it. Look, when you preach the Bible in context and you rightly handle its interpretation, the Spirit works. That's what happens. You preach the Word of God, you proclaim the Word of God, the Spirit does the work. Spirit does the work. Spirit does the work. And this is great news. This is fantastic news. Because now I'm not responsible in the sense of sending people to hell in some way, shape, or form, right? Could you imagine that people's eternal destinies really depended on the absolute sharpness and clarity and wittiness of your message? I'd get out of ministry. I'm happy to take none of the credit for it in terms of what happens positively, and I'm happy to take none of the responsibility, okay? Don't get that confused with, hey, let's take our job lightly and not be concerned about doing the hard work of interpreting Scripture. Of course we're not saying that. We're just saying that the Spirit is the one who does the work. And you can be confident in that. That doesn't make you timid. It makes you powerful. Because you're not armed with yourself. You're armed with the Spirit of God. Thank goodness. Expository preaching unleashes the saving power of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, expository preaching fastens the preacher to the sanctifying power of God. It fastens the preacher to the sanctifying power of God. Now, this one is actually very important for all of you because you're constantly sitting underneath preachers, 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 right? In fact, we all are. This is personal, individual sanctification. It's private, not in the sense that it should be hidden. It's private in the sense that it's restricted and privileged to you. And specifically, I'm talking about the preacher. And why is this point true? It's true because the preacher is connected to a great amount of sanctification because they are exposed to the Word of God a great amount of the time. A great amount of the time. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 4:11 through 15. 4:11 through 15. In this passage, we will see that Paul exhorts Timothy to let your progress be made known to all. What are you talking about? We're talking about Christ-likeness. We're talking about people being able to see Christ's growth in you. In you. 1 Timothy 4:11. Prescribe and teach these things. What things? The things of Scripture. Christ, death, resurrection, obedience, salvation, all of it. Prescribe and teach what is biblical. What is biblical? Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, same things, the things of Scripture, the things that are biblical. Don't subtract anything from it, don't add anything to it. Be absorbed in them. Why? So that your progress will be evident to all. You see a preacher not being sanctified? Do you see an unholy preacher? They're not connected to the Word of God. It's that simple. It doesn't mean that the preacher's perfect, because we all understand that. We all know that pastors sin, and you're going to see that. But a preacher that's actually not being sanctified, that's entirely different. Not being made holy, they are not connected to the Word of God. That's the principle. I love Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. So Ezra is invested in the Word of God, loves the Word of God, wants the Word of God, studies the Word of God. Why? So that he can become more like Christ. He can be more godly. That's the idea. If you don't do the hard work of exegeting Scripture, you will forfeit the most powerful tool for your sanctification. And one of the reasons why we have so many disappointments in ministry, by the way, because I know you're all dying to know this. I really would, actually. So I thought about it. It's because ministers have a positional authority when you think about it, right? You hire somebody. So they come in and you say, hey, you have the positional authority to do this. But what happens? What happens is that they don't discipline themselves in the study of the Word of God, so the Word of God cannot do the sanctification within their heart, the work of sanctification within their heart. Do you see how that works? Just because a pastor has positional authority, that doesn't mean anything. What means everything is that they're actually using God's authority, not only over your lives, because they have a responsibility to do that, but in our lives as well. And believe me, it's more important for me to get it right than for you. Why? Because I'm concerned about me. That's the only time that I'm selfish. Okay? You have a right to be selfish when it comes to that. You need to know. You should be concerned about that. I am concerned about that. Buddy's concerned about that. We are all concerned about our sanctification. And that's a great thing. You know what? If everyone was concerned about their sanctification, the church would look amazing. Amazing. But I'm with you. It's difficult. I struggle with that. You struggle with that. But we keep our eyes forward. And how do we do that? We keep our eyes on the Word of God. Because the Word of God fastens the preacher to the sanctifying power of the Word of God. And obviously, if you put yourself in there, it connects you too. I'm not saying the preacher is somehow elevated in that. You're in that as well. If you are connected to the Word of God, you will be sanctified by it. Fifth, expository preaching provides depth, spiritual depth for the congregation. You want me to say that negatively? If you don't do expository preaching, it removes depth from the congregation. That's how it is. Where does spiritual depth take you? Go to John 17. Where does spiritual depth take you? It takes you into higher, more elevated, better worship. Okay? Worship is a heart exercise. Worship is a heart attitude. It doesn't need music, doesn't need a great leader, doesn't need 1,000 people singing. It needs right hearts. It needs right hearts. And of course, we're not upset by having good leaders and good music. I'm just making the point that what's the priority? A right heart. A right heart. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Okay? Your word is truth. So how are you sanctified? You're sanctified by the power of the word. Now let's connect this to worship. John 4:24. You can flip there if you'd like. I'll start in 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There's your connection. Worship to truth. Worship in spirit. Okay? What does that mean? Worship is dead when it does not reflect God's word. When God's word is not being cultivated in you, your worship is crippled. In spirit, what does that mean? It means with your whole soul. It means with everything that you have. Okay? So notice that your worship is informed by your knowledge of the Word of God. Okay? Unless you have a deep understanding of the Word of God and the God of the Word, your worship is paralyzed. It's a heart attitude. Your knowledge of God informs true worship. If you have a superficial view of God, you have superficial worship. If you have a great view of God, you have great worship. Okay. Number six, expository preaching values the whole counsel of God. And we've talked about this a bit, so I will make it quick. It values the whole counsel of God, every single word of God. Expository preaching doesn't edit the Bible. Okay. The pastor, the preacher, eventually has to get off his soapbox, and I recognize that I have my soapboxes, Buddy has his, and eventually you have to get off that soapbox if you're going to go through all of Scripture. What does this really look like practically? Reinventing yourself. Reinventing yourself. Get out of the things that you know and go into the things that you want to discover. And how do you do that? You dive into the truth of Scripture. And why does this point work? Okay, follow me now. We all believe in the inspiration of Scripture, correct? You believe that God wrote the Bible, right? So let's put that up there. Inspiration of Scripture. If every word is inspired, then every word is a value. Every word is a value. And if every word is a value, then every word needs to be preached. And if every word needs to be preached, every word needs to be lived on. Wow. Wow. That's a tall order. I understand that. You understand that. But that's what God says. So, we make an effort. We make an effort. Where am I getting that from? I will turn to Matthew 5 quickly and just show you. And many of you have heard this passage. It wouldn't come as a surprise to you. Matthew 5, 17 through 20, just in case you want to know where I am. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. This is Jesus speaking, Sermon on the Mount, him talking about how to make moral judgments. Okay? I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, the scriptures. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, not one of the greatest, one of the least. One of the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Well, who can be saved then? Because they're the most holy. So it would seem. So it would seem. But you know the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees? What did they do? They edited the Word of God. I've preached this before to you. Some of you might remember this, but when I preached Isaiah 53 to you, one of my points was that the Orthodox Jews do what when they come to Isaiah 53? They don't read it. That's editing the Word of God. And when you do that, guess what happens to your worship? Guess what happens to the truth in you? It's dried up. It's not there. So, in reality, who can be saved? A lot of people. Because the Pharisees and scribes didn't get it right. And part of the reason why they didn't get it right is because they thought they knew better. And that is a problem. We'll get to that actually a little later in this message. But I got this point, really, the words for it, if you're wondering, from Paul in Acts 20, 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That is what I'm concerned with. That is what you are concerned with. It's a long journey, but we are moving forward. How do you know you're moving forward? How do you know you value the whole counsel of God? Well, let me tell you. If you come to something in the Word of God that you are doing that you shouldn't, and you correct that, you value the Word of God. If you don't do that, guess what? You don't value the Word of God. If you are not doing something that you should be doing, and that is clear from the Scripture, and you run into it, and you don't change it, guess what? You don't value the Word of God. If you do change it, you do value the Word of God. And to be honest with you, this is something that I had to lay down early in my life and just say, okay, if I run into something where I clearly have a problem and my views don't make sense, then guess what? I'm wrong. Okay, let's let the word inform me so that I can stand in righteousness. I'm fine with that. I'll be corrected any day of the week by Scripture because it makes me happy. I want to live in the truth. I love the truth. I like eating the truth. I like sleeping the truth. I like breathing the truth. Okay? Now, many of you have been around me. You know that I'm not constantly eating, sleeping, breathing truth, right? Because I'm human. But you know what? There is a desire in me that I just love it. I just love it. Give that to me. Because it's the only thing that's really going to help my life. That's another reason why we do expository preaching, by the way. This is not on the list, but it connects you to your true help, namely God. God's your only help. Seventh, expository preaching protects the flock of God from error and heresy. And this is a very significant one in the sense that it spans so such a great intellectual distance, right? It protects you from 1,000 different heresies. That's what I'm saying. It may come as a surprise to you, we've talked about this a little earlier, that Scripture was written to correct error and heresy. In other words, most of the words to preach the Word of God are negative. Okay? So in the New Testament, for example, 1 Corinthians is written to correct practical error in living. 2 Corinthians is written to correct the erroneous idea of authority. Galatians was written to correct legalism and antinomianism. That's difficult, right? Because legalism adheres excessively to a law. Antinomianism doesn't care about the law. That's what antinomianism is. Anti-law. No law. If you live under legalism and you live under no law, that's not biblical Christianity. You need to figure out the relationship between those. And this is all extra, by the way. If you did a word study of law and grace in Romans and Galatians, you would be very surprised because it's all over the place. And it explains to you the position of the law with the position of grace. And Paul cannot cut those because they're so incredibly woven together. Right? And that's how you accept the gospel, right? That's how you believe in the gospel, because you believe you're guilty. You get to the end of yourself and you say, I have broken God's law. Give me grace. Please give me grace. I'm begging you, give me grace. But the law has informed you to do that. Colossians, written to guard against philosophy and empty deception, pagan mysticism. 2 Thessalonians, written to correct a flawed eschatology, the last things. Hebrews, written to combat apostasy. 1 John, a false assurance of salvation. 2 Peter, Jude, 2 John, combating erroneous teaching in general. That's most of the New Testament epistles, okay? And this is what sound doctrine does. It keeps you safe from deception. And the scariest kind of deception is self-deception. Why? Because if you think you know the Scriptures and you actually don't, and someone comes along to truly correct you and be a good friend to you, what are you going to do? You're going to argue. Oh, wait a minute. No, this is the way. This is the way. I know this. And if they're clearly demonstrating from Scripture this is not the way, well, then there's an issue there. Now, does that mean we accept every single correction? Of course not. I always tell people the two biggest problems in the church are a lack of discernment, meaning that you and I need to stand firm on our convictions. And second, that the church is not teachable. Do you see how that is an unending cycle? And you and I have to get right in the middle of both of those. We have to know when to be teachable and to listen, and we have to know, hey, that is, I'm not sure about that. I'm checking that out. Yep, nope, that's wrong. Right? It's a constant process of learning to be teachable and learning to be bold. It's a difficult one, but that's what sound doctrine does. Sound doctrine does not allow you to be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, Ephesians 4:14. Ephesians 4:14. You can't be tossed by every wind of doctrine when you know your doctrine. Okay? Galatians 2:4, Jude 1:4. If you do have a pen, write those ones down. Very interesting. Galatians 2:4, Jude 1:4. Very interesting. What happens? Certain people come into the church and they're unnoticed. You don't notice them, but they come with their destructive heresies. Really? You better be on your guard then. Okay? I think Buddy might be one of them, but we'll have to see how that works out. But you just need to be aware of what's going on. You just need to be thinking with your scripture. You need to be a Berean. Acts 17:11. Search the scriptures, okay? I don't have a problem if you don't believe me. I can live with that. You know why? Because I hope you go back to the scriptures and do the work yourself. And hey, if you have a different opinion or if you have a different viewpoint, let's talk about that and let's make sure that we're on the same page. No problem there. I'm underneath the scripture and you're underneath the scripture. And we can work through that. Because generally different viewpoints as it relates to Christianity with people who are really underneath God's word generally comes down to different wording. Right? There are a lot of things, a lot of words in Christianese that describe so many things. And sometimes somebody's view of, I don't know, let's just take a big topic like grace. They may have a little bit different definition of how they define it, but as you go through the word, all of a sudden you realize, hey, we're the same. We're the same, and we need to work on how we use grace together, right? And what ends up happening? You actually learn from each other. Oh, that's good. I didn't see that about grace. That's nice. Oh, I didn't see that about grace either. That's good. You get a more well-informed view when you work through the scriptures together, and thus that protects you from error and heresy. That's why we preach. That's why we preach. I could give you so much more. I know that shocks you, but I could give you so much more. Look, expository preaching doesn't give the flesh what it wants. Expository preaching gives the spirit what it needs. Expository preaching builds a good and correct theology. Expository preaching connects you salvifically to other relationships in the church. If you're underneath God's word and somebody else is underneath God's word, that's what you're both committed to. Guess what? You're family. You are family. What does that? Expository preaching. My last point, only a two-point sermon. Can you believe that? Can we even get it right? Why do we preach? Can we even get it right? Can we ascertain the meaning of Scripture? Can we interpret it correctly? And I must admit, I went through those 73 things rather quickly, and then the thought occurred to me, boy, expository preaching doesn't mean a whole lot if we can't get it right. What's the point of expository preaching if it's like, well, yeah, I know you think that's what it means, but that's not what it means. It in fact means that. Somebody else comes along, no, that's not what it means. It means this. God wrote his scriptures to be understood. To be understood. There's a movement that started with the emergent church called the hermeneutic of humility. You might want to remember that. Write it down somewhere so that you can look it up, maybe learn something new. But what has the emergent church done? They come up with this idea called the hermeneutic of humility. And the idea was to interpret the word of God, but stop short of reaching any definitive conclusions that would exclude alternate interpretations. So in other words, not interpret the word of God. Just say, hey, all truth is relative. What's true for me is not true for you. And what's true for you is not true for me. But hey, we're both in the truth. No, you're not. You're deluded. You're out of your mind. And this is what the emergent church does, okay? The emergent church is kind of on its way out, by the way, and it has to be, because if you know about the emergent church, what they did was say, hey, all truth is relative. Therefore, we don't have to land anywhere on scripture. We can just kind of come together and share our feelings and our experiences and this and that. And that's what makes it very difficult to define the emergent church, because they're everywhere. I mean, they're out of their mind. Okay? But yet they call themselves Christians. Who are these people? I only name people just to give you an identification for who they are. I'm not going to, you know, badmouth him, but Brian McLaren, Donald Miller, Rob Bell, Tony Jones, those are your leading cast of characters in that realm. And for example, Brian McLaren says this, certainty is overrated. Shock and obscurity often stimulate more thought than clarity. Okay. You know what? I actually agree with that. When you don't have a definitive direction, you have no idea where you're going. That's going to stimulate some thought. But is that a good thing? I don't think so. You want to know the truth. You want to know your eternal destiny. You want to know that you're doing right. That's objective. That is objective. These men would have you believe that because we cannot comprehend the truth, you and I are not responsible for the truth. Really? I'm not responsible for the truth because I can't comprehend it? Listen, the sinner, it's without excuse, only if he can comprehend. And we can comprehend. You and I are liable for the truth that we have received. What truth have we received? The law of God is in the heart. It's in the heart. Romans 2:15, your conscience. Gentiles being a law unto themselves, who do not know the law, but they know the law because it's written on their hearts. Creation makes known God's invisible attributes, Romans 1:20. And look, I get it. I get it. The unconverted person, the non-believer, thinks that Scripture cannot be understood because, catch this, they can't understand Scripture, 1 Corinthians 2, right? The spiritual people understand Scripture. And the spiritual people believe that Scripture can be understood because you have to know the Scriptures to be saved. So the Scriptures can be understood. Sinners may be blind, dead, ignorant, unbelieving, disobedient, but that does not excuse them. That doesn't excuse them. That makes them guilty. They are guilty. And the hermeneutic of humility is saying, God didn't communicate in a way that he could be understood. How arrogant. God, we really can't understand your Bible. Thanks for trying. But we'll try to live in the truth nonetheless. And yes, reaching salvation is difficult, right? It's a difficult thing. Matthew says that in his book. But God doesn't compound the difficulty by being unclear, by being obscure. No, Scripture is clear. The problem of understanding is not obscurity, but it's the willful ignorance, disobedience of the sinner. The fault is with the person, not the Word of God. Okay? And Jesus assumes that people are able to read and comprehend the Scripture. Turn with me to Mark 12:24. Mark 12:24. Here comes my case. I just built up this great basis. Now here comes the case. Here comes the point. Here comes what you want to see. Mark 12:24. Is this not the reason that you are mistaken? That you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? You know who he's speaking to? The Sadducees. Who understands the Word of God back then? The Sadducees will tell you that they do. Oh, man. That's their life. This is our life. Don't tell us that we don't understand the Scriptures. This is all I've ever done since I was two. Mark 12:26. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, that's the issue on the table. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Point? Have you not even read it? You don't even notice it? What's Jesus saying? You are liable for this. Jesus assumes that people can read and rightly interpret the Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15. Rightly handling the Word of God so that you do not need to be ashamed. You don't get it right, you should be ashamed. Hence, Scripture can be rightly understood. Do not buy into this idea, hey, I've been wrong, and everybody's been wrong before, and collectively we've been wrong as a church, therefore I wouldn't dare tell you what the scriptures means, because that's arrogant. That's not arrogance. That's called knowledge. Understanding scripture is not arrogant, it's factual. It's ridiculous to parade humility as doubt, meekness as uncertainty, politeness as confusion. You cannot do that. On the flip side, are we saying, hey, we get everything right? We get everything right. Of course not. But man, are we making an effort? I will tell you that. And can we get most of it right? Yes. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Whoever doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Is that difficult to understand? Seems pretty clear to me. That is a clear passage. It's obvious what's going on there. Okay? There are things in Scripture that can't be known for sure. I once heard that there was a doctorate on a phrase in 1 Corinthians 15, and he gave 40 possibilities to what the phrase could mean. I forget the phrase. I can tell you later on next week. What that tells you is that, you know, you can write a doctorate and not really come up with a significant answer and still get it. It's kind of funny. But you know, I remember that passage, and the point of the passage was just, look, that's not good. That's all you need to know. It doesn't matter what it is. Whatever that phrase that they used back then is, the fact is, it's not good. That's all you need to know. Scripture can be understood. Look, it's insanity to call a correct understanding of the Word of God as arrogance. What God has communicated is right, it's fair, it's impartial, it's objective, it's unbiased. And you know what? Let me tell you this. Can we share the Scripture in humility? Most certainly. Who am I indebted to? Everybody that's walked before me? Everybody. I don't exist without my parents. I don't exist without the people that have discipled me. I don't exist without my youth pastors. I don't exist without my teaching pastors. I don't exist without my professors. I don't exist without my friends. I don't exist without anybody who has poured the Word of God into me. I am just a link in the chain. That is all I am. And I'm okay with that. Can we get it right? Yes. Yes. And you can give that to people. You can let them know that, hey, there is a confidence here in the Word of God, because your salvation and our eternal destinies depend on it, don't they? A right understanding of the Word of God. We have a right understanding of the Word of God, and that's why we preach. We preach the truth of God so that you and I can be changed, can be saved, and we can be informed so that we can go and be certain that we are telling people at our jobs and our lives that there is salvation outside of yourself. And there is hope that you can hang on to. And that's not hope wishing upon a star hope. That's an expectation. Expectation. That's what the certainty of Scripture does, and that's what expository preaching does. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Just thinking personally over my life, it's so near and dear to my heart. And there are times when I do not honor it as I should. And I repent from those times. I pray that you'd give me more of a passion for your word, that you would help me understand it. And I pray for the same for these dear people, that they would understand your word, and that they would know it, and that there would be a delightful, jovial type of joy that they have in it, because it does answer our questions. It leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. You are with us. Your word is with us. That's why we fear no evil. We are certain about what your word says, Father. You have communicated in a fashion more than clear. We are expected to know what the Word says. We accept that humbly, not arrogantly, not overbearing towards other people, flaunting our knowledge, showing off. But Father, rather trying to show off your kingdom. You are a great God to show to people. Your mercy is everlasting. Your grace is all sufficient. Your cross took away all the sin. And in that, there is hope. There is great hope. Thank you for your character. Thank you for being unchanging. And thus your word is unchanging. It's immutable. What you have written, you have written. And that is how you will operate through the span of time and through the span of any culture. And Father, we pray that we would accept that. Give us teachable hearts to know your scriptures, and give us bold hearts to be convicted by the scripture and to convict others of their sin, of their unrighteousness, of the judgment that is coming to them, so that they may see the grace and saving ability of our Savior Jesus Christ, and the one who planned from the beginning, the salvific plan, the Father and the Holy Spirit, who works in our lives to see both the Father and the Son. And it is because of your word now that we know these things. Thank you for your special revelation, as we call it, that you cared enough to speak to us, not in obscurity, but in clarity. We thank you for being clear. We thank you for giving us a strong, solid, fixed direction unto Jesus Christ the Son, who saves us, and the glory belongs to him forever and ever. It's in your name we pray, and everybody said, Amen. Amen.